I would ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Joel. Joel chapter 1. Joel is a very small book, 3 chapters, so if you flip quickly through your Old Testament, you're likely to miss it. It comes right after the book of Hosea, and Hosea was preceded by the book of Daniel. So if you find Daniel or Hosea, you're pretty close. Joel chapter 1. While you're looking at that, let me tell you that I found a lot of help from a few different messages that I found on sermon audio. In particular, there were 4 messages on Joel by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson that were particularly helpful. There was also another one by a man in Australia by the name of Peter Gadsby, who was quite helpful to me in my studies. And I take some of my material from these 2 men. Let's read Joel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust has left, the consuming locust has eaten. Joel, his name means the Lord is God. All we know about Joel as a man is found here in verse 1. We learn that he's a prophet, and we learn that his name, that his father's name is Pethuel. The name Pethuel doesn't appear anywhere else in the entire Bible. Unlike other prophets who frequently or commonly list the kings under whose rule they prophesied, Joel makes no mention of any king in his prophecy here in this book. And so there are also no clear historical clues in the book as to when he prophesied. Some commentators mention that even the locust plague, which we just read about, cannot be found in Scripture, and it cannot be found in other literature or historical documents either. And so it's very difficult to identify when Joel actually prophesied. And in reality, it's a matter of opinion. Those who are scholars in that area of trying to date various books of the Bible come to a variety of opinions. And to just illustrate the extremes, the earliest date that is given for Joel is 850 B.C., during the reign of Athaliah. And you might remember that Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab, perhaps the daughter of Jezebel as well. Or shortly after that, during the reign of Joash. The other extreme is sometime after the Babylonian exile, and the most recent date is 350 B.C. So a span of 500 years is somewhere in that range Joel prophesied, and this locust plague probably took place. I mention that because it's suggested that the message of Joel is timeless, and it can be applied to any time. And perhaps God didn't want to bog us down with a particular time in history when we could say, aha, that was their problem. But rather, he's trying to tell us, this applies to you as well. The historical context cannot be known in any detail at all. We can only look at the prophecy itself to try to determine something of the historical context. The location as well is unknown. He doesn't tell us where he lived, where he came from, where he prophesied. Although he does mention Zion and Jerusalem occasionally, and because of that, it is believed that Joel prophesied in Jerusalem, or at least in the southern part, but it may have been to either just Judah or both Judah and Israel as well. My intention today is to go through the book of Joel straight through and try to point out some specific and important features of the book. And I'm going, for purposes of an outline or a plan of attack here, I'm going to break down the book in four categories or four sections. And the first is the introduction. And this is basically the first 15 verses of chapter 1. In this section, we learn two things. Basically, two things. The first is that there was or is going on at the time of Joel's prophecy a devastating locust plague. And that's what we read of in verse 4. Now, we don't know anything about that here in this country, but locust plagues still continue even to this day, and in somewhat recent history, there have been some notable locust plagues. In, I believe it was 1913 or 1915, sometime in the early 1900s, there was a locust plague in Palestine, and it was very devastating. A man who wrote for the National Geographic wrote about it, and when people read that, there are some very striking similarities to what Joel describes. This plague began in late February or perhaps early March. It continued basically through the month of June. And even as late as October of that year, there were still some locusts around. It was totally destructive. Vegetation was eaten, and aggressively eaten. They even went through the difficult, hard, woody material of many plants to get at the internal stuff and the more pithy and juicy parts of the plant. In 1958, there was another locust plague in Africa, and it is said that the amount of grain that was consumed by those locusts in 1958 was enough to feed 1 million people for a year. So you can imagine when these locusts come about and plague a land like this, their destruction is nearly complete. We can also turn to Exodus and read about the 10 plagues, and the 8th plague imposed on Egypt was a plague of locusts. And you might remember that prior to the locusts, there was a hailstorm that destroyed the crops, and the locusts came after that and ate up everything that was left. And so it was very destructive to that economy. The next thing that we learn of in this introductory section is that Joel is making a call to the people to listen. We read that in verse 2, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land." And we learn something in this section about the people. First of all, we notice that Joel is not only addressing the leadership, the elders, but he is addressing all the people or all the inhabitants of the land. And so he's addressing basically everybody that's experiencing this locust plague. I might mention at this point that he is addressing God's people. Throughout the book, you'll occasionally come across phrases like the Lord your God or the Lord our God. And so he is addressing these people who claim to know God, and even we might say in the context, God claims them as his people. So primarily, Joel is speaking to God's people. In verses 5 through 15, he extends his call. And you see words like awake, weep, wail, mourn, and lament. And it's almost as though Joel is commanding the people to do these things. And that's the form of the verses that we read, the statements that we read. But there's more that we can learn about these people, and I have to say some of this is a little bit speculative, but I think the context bears it out, and the rest of the prophecy bears this out. In verse 5, it says, awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine. Now, this suggests that some were alcoholics. But it also, the second part there where it says, wail, all you drinkers of wine, this suggests that there were many people who were perhaps not alcoholics, but they were connoisseurs of wine. And this suggests that people were either avoiding the difficult problems of life like an alcoholic, or they were finding their satisfaction in the finer things that you can find here in the world and in this life. They were finding satisfaction in that special bottle of wine, you know, that they could share with their friends and enjoy. In verse 8, we read, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. And here's a picture of a young lady who has been preparing for marriage. And she's got her dress and all her jewels and she's ready. And as she's preparing for her wedding day, she learns that her bridegroom, her husband-to-be, has been struck down and he is dead. And she is lamenting and mourning now because what she had built all her hopes in is dashed, is taken away. And it suggests perhaps people who found their identity and their security in family and in relationships. In verse 11, we read, be ashamed, you farmers, you wail, you vine dressers. In that agricultural society, most of the people were probably farmers and vineyard owners. And that was their business. That was their work. And it clearly suggests, I believe, that there were a great many people who looked for identity and security in their work and in their careers. Isn't that true of many of us today? In verse 13, we read, gird yourselves and lament, you priests, wail, you who minister before the altar, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. This perhaps suggests that the religious leaders were complacent and they were content to go through the motions of an external religion and they had their meal ticket. You know, they just had to perform a few religious rituals and they had their table full of food and they were satisfied. That's all they needed. In short, it seems to suggest, and the general consensus is among the commentators, that people looked for their identity, their security, and their satisfaction in their possessions, in family, in work, and in religious performance, but not in God. In other words, they adopted a careless apathy towards God. And this is the the people, the audience to which Joel is addressing himself. The second category is the day of the Lord. Beginning in verse 16 of chapter 1. I'm sorry, verse 15 of chapter 1. We read in that verse, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." What follows from that is somewhat poetic. There are a lot of questions raised about the specific meaning of what Joel is talking about. And so there are some various interpretations of that. I'm going to take the position that Joel here is expanding his description of the locust plague. But he's doing a lot more than that. And there are two parts of this particular section, the day of the Lord. The first is what I call the invasion. It's clear from verse 15 that God has sent this. God has sent this plague. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. God has sent this. It's not just a random act of nature or just something that happens by chance, but God has actually sent it. It's also not something that God allowed to happen, but it's actually that God has sent it. And it is clear from this section that that is exactly what is intended by Joel. That God has sent this to the people. I want to point out particular characteristics. He describes these things, but there are some characteristics of this day of the Lord that come out. The first one is darkness. In chapter 2 of Joel, verse 2, it reads, "A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Darkness is characteristic of the day of the Lord. We can go back to the 10 plagues in Egypt. Darkness was actually the ninth plague. After all the food was destroyed and consumed by the locusts, then they had this plague of darkness. And darkness plays a role in Scripture. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. Notice also, there is mention of fire. In Joel 2, verse 3, it reads, "A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness." I believe he's describing the locust plague as it moves across the land. It has been said that a locust plague sounds like a fire burning from all the flapping of the wings and the chewing and crunching as they eat. It's destructive. In Scripture, we read occasionally of fire and smoke. And fire and smoke also refer to destruction. It's destructive. In the day of the Lord, there is destruction. In the third place, the third characteristic, it is terrifying. Joel 2, verse 6, "Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color." You can just imagine, this is a picture of people who are facing a threat and fear strikes them to the point that they're writhing in pain and their face turns white. It's drained of color. The day of the Lord is terrifying. And then we read again in Joel 2, verse 11, "For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible." Another thing that isn't explicitly stated here, but which is obvious and apparent, is that the day of the Lord is unavoidable and unstoppable. This locust plague started in the north and it swept to the south, consuming everything in its path. And those people had nothing that they could use against this army of locusts. They couldn't stop it. They could swat a few. They could trample some of them. But there were millions, perhaps billions of them. There was nothing they could do about it. It was unstoppable. The second thing that we see in this day of the Lord is a call to repentance. Very important. In Joel 2, verse 12, we read, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart." From this verse, we learn of God's purpose in this plague. God's purpose is to call his people to repentance. He says, "Now therefore, says the Lord." So it's God speaking through this plague. God is speaking to his people. And he's saying, "Turn to me. Now therefore, because this plague is upon you, turn to me with all your heart." Notice two things about the repentance. First of all, it must be from the heart and not external only. In the next verse, verse 13, it says, "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." The key words there is rend your heart and not your garments. The repentance has to be from the heart. The Jews, and even to this day, they have this practice of when they face some sorrowful situation, when they are repenting, they tear their clothes. And it is an outward symbol of repentance. But God says, don't tear your garments, tear your heart. God is interested in your heart. He wants heartfelt repentance from you. I think that this perhaps also tells us that the message is not just to the nation, to the collective people, but to people individually, to you and to me. When I think of heartfelt, heart-rending repentance, I get emotional here. But I think of an example in the New Testament that illustrates this so clearly. Peter denied his Lord three times. And we read that after he denied him the third time, Jesus looked at him. And then Peter went out and wept bitterly. And can you imagine, can you understand what Peter felt and how he was thinking at that moment when he walked out in tears? Oh, how could I have done that? What a fool I was. Heart-rending repentance. And we know that Peter was a changed man from that point on. And surely the Lord received him back graciously. Repentance must be from the heart. We must also notice that repentance must be without presumption. We read in verse 14, "Who knows if he will return and relent and leave a blessing behind him? It's pointed out that this was the response of the king of Nineveh when Jonah went and preached judgment to that city. And he said, everybody in the city, repent. Who knows? Perhaps God will relent. And that's got to be our attitude. We can't go to God and say, well, I repent and now you owe me forgiveness and you owe me a blessing. But we say, perhaps God will be merciful to me and I will receive whatever he gives. There are two examples in the New Testament of this. The prodigal son in Luke 15 says, I have sinned against heaven and before you, speaking to his father, and I am not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He doesn't come back to his father and say, restore me as your son. You know, I repent, now you owe me. He says, make me like one of your servants. All I will be content with is that you have mercy on me. Another one is the thief on the cross. When he rebuked his fellow thief, he said, we receive the due reward of our deeds. And then to Jesus, he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He didn't ask for anything except, Lord, remember me. Be merciful to me. And so that is the way our repentance must be also. No presumption from the heart. Lord, be merciful to me. The third section that we come to is the day of grace. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. Consider God's disposition. God's disposition to those who repent. God will be zealous or jealous for his land and pity his people. God is gracious. We read previously that verse where there was a call to repentance. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. We notice God's disposition. It's a disposition of grace and mercy and pity. He is disposed to forgive and to draw people back to himself and to take people back to himself. Notice in the day of grace that God destroys the enemy. In chapter 2, verse 20, it says, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land. One of the blessings that Christians have is that their enemies eventually will be destroyed. Those who seek to destroy them will be destroyed themselves by God. God will protect. We see examples of that. In the 10 plagues of Egypt, God delivered his people and he destroyed the nation of Egypt to reduce them from the world power to a nothing so that they could never again afflict the Israelites. We also see that God restores. In verse 25 we read, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. Here again, God says, I sent this army against you. This plague was my doing. But when you come back and repent and you return to me, God says, I will restore to you what was taken away. And we see then that we have the presence of God. Then you shall know, in verse 27, then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. And what we see in this day of grace, is that God answers his people in their particular concerns. What were the people concerned about in chapter 1? It was their food, their safety, their security, and their satisfaction. And they were looking for those things in the world, in their own efforts. And God says, you will find your true identity, your true security, and your true provision in me. God will restore and God will provide. In this section, we have as well a passage, Joel 2, verse 28 through 32. And this is a passage, very interestingly, is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost in that famous sermon when the Spirit of God came upon them in the form of a flaming fire, a flame on their head. And here we learn that in the day of grace, the Spirit of God is poured out on his people. What is interesting in this particular section and curious to me is that when we're talking about the day of grace, when God is speaking here in the day of grace, in verse 30, he says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. For a moment here, he turns his attention back to the plague, to that those characteristics of the day of the Lord. The blood and fire and pillars of smoke, darkness. I'll come back to that. But note that this is what God has said here in this day of grace. And it ends this section in verse 32. And the verse that Peter really wanted to end up with and land on when he quoted Joel, it says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. A general call to repentance and promise of salvation. The last section is the day of judgment. I need to go quickly because there's a few applications I want to land on. Chapter 3 is really, I believe, a description of the final day of the Lord, the day of judgment. There's mention made of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There is no such place on earth, but the word Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. And there's also mention of the Valley of Decision, or one interpretation says the Valley of Decisiveness. It refers to the time and the place when God makes his final decisions known to all of mankind. We notice in this that this is unavoidable. Everyone will be there in this valley. We notice that judgment will be perfectly consistent with the sin that was committed. You can see that in that chapter. I won't go into detail. We notice also that many will come to that day prepared to do war with God. Isn't that amazing? They will come prepared to make war with God. God says, Joel says, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. And so there are many people who, in defiance, will come to the day of judgment, preparing to do battle with God, as if they could win. Notice also in the day of judgment that God will save and bless his people. Listen to this, towards the end of that chapter. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. And here's the key message. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. We mentioned before the blood and the darkness and the destruction. And I wonder, in that passage, when Peter quotes it, is he perhaps referring to the Lord Jesus Christ? Think of the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross. There was plenty of blood pouring out of his body. He was dying. His body was being destroyed. He was experiencing death. And while he was hanging there, there was a profound darkness over the land. He experienced darkness. That darkness that represents confusion among people, but also is a reference to hell itself. And here, where it says the Lord will be a shelter for his people, isn't it the Lord Jesus who on the day of judgment stands there and his people are sheltered by him, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself? So that is the message of Joel. It's a call to repentance. And in application, I would say we can take the teaching of Joel and apply it to any tragedy that we encounter in our life, in our day. Let me mention a few. This year, we have heard about a hurricane, a tornado, an earthquake, a tsunami. And aren't those words descriptive of what happened? A day of darkness, a day of destruction, a day of death. But we can make it more personal than that as well. We as individuals face life-threatening things, accidents and disease and tragedy in our relationships. In each one of those, the message of Joel can be the same. Each one of those events is orchestrated by God to call attention to the fact that we need to draw near to him. I would like to make a particular application to unbelievers, to people that do not know Christ, and in particular to young people. You're enamored with college, with your career, with your car, with your electronic devices, with your relationships, with the prospect of marriage. But how much time do you have for God? Do you take an apathetic approach to him? Are you careless in your relationship to God? I fear, and I believe strongly, that some of you are setting yourself up for a day of locusts. And I can say that with certainty because some of us who sit here every week can say, I had my locust plague. And your parents warn you, and they plead with you, And they don't want you to go through what we went through. But I have to confess that there have been times when I personally have prayed to God, God, I don't want them to go through what I went through, but if that's what it takes, do it. And we shouldn't take the approach of the world that says, if God were really loving, he wouldn't let this happen to me. No, we should say, because God loves you, he will take you through that. And he will draw you to himself. Praise the Lord for his mercy to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we can only bow before you and praise you once again for your mercy and your grace to us. Help us, Lord, to never take a careless and apathetic view of you or of who you are or what you have done for us. Help us always to worship you, to glorify you, and to thank you for your great mercy that we find in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.